Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 295. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tirillo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me via the internet Zoomy thing is Rob McKenzie. Hey, Rob, how's it going?
It's going good.
Good.
But I have been a bit concerned this week. I've been concerned for the last few days, actually, I should say.
About you and your family. Yes.
I'm concerned that you have mole people living under your lawn.
What?
Well, when we were at your house on Saturday, Tippy was running around in the backyard looking at the, like, barking at the lawn.
Okay, yes.
And I don't think it's the lawn that is...
So, all right.
The threat. I think there must be mole people.
All right. So okay. First of all, thank you. That. Thank you for referring to my dog by her real name instead of calling her the Beast. All right. So, Rob did get taken down by her at least once or twice while he was here. Yes, she appears to be barking directly at the ground as though there's either something under it or she just likes to bark at grass. But what she is doing, she is barking at creatures that she has bitten out of the air and slammed down on the ground and then wants to play with. So she has this...
She did not look like she was in a playful mood.
She's like barks at them to like, come on, come on. So she has this really bad habit of nipping at bees or wasps or anything that flies through, in her mind, her yard. And so we have gardens and we have some herbs, and what comes with herbs are wonderful flowers, and what loves flowers but beautiful bees and like honeybees and all sorts of pollinators. And my dog will sit there at our mint bushes or plants that are sprouting forth with flowers, and the bees are all over them. And she'll just sit there and bark at them, and then every now and then get one, get stung in the face. She doesn't care. Then she'll carry it to the ground, push it down on the ground, and then swat at it with her front paw and bark at it. I don't know what is with my dog in this regard, but This is probably the one of the things that would give her the nickname of Beast, because she's just crazy, crazy. And this is my dog who's been skunked now three times this summer. Three times, twice in 2 weeks, by I'm sure the same skunk that goes right outside my fence and sort of hangs out in between our fence and our neighbor's fence. You know, there's like this little aisle of protected area for all the animals to go through. And I'm sure there's a skunk back there, and my dog just like hears it and goes nuts. And the skunk's like, well, you can't get at me, so I'm just going to spray you through the cracks of the fence. And that's what happens. And then, you know, so we've had to bathe her, and you don't do it in tomato juice, by the way. But we had, oh my goodness. And this was twice before we had to leave the next day for something big, like, once before going on our mini sabbatical, a little vacation that we took that the session was so kind to provide for us. Went up to a lake, Piatt Lake in the upper peninsula. A wonderful time of off the grid relaxation on a lake. And right before we left for that, and then right before something, I can't remember what it is this week. That's the Beast, a skunky, stinky Beast of a doggy that we really love as much as you love pets, but she's been
well. That explains it. I mean, you went up to the UP, right?
Yeah,
and which I mean, off the grid, which is populated by monsters and mythical creatures. And some of the mole people have followed you back, and now the beast is trying to warn you for the danger that you've brought.
That we brought back with us.
Upon the house. That's, I think, the most rational explanation.
Yeah. That must be it. That must be, that must be it. Lakes are fun, though, aren't they? You know, they're, if you're used to ocean water, or especially like, okay, most everyone knows my wife grew up in Hawaii, so we're familiar with the clear water of Hawaii when for her, and so she went to the lake. We're on the boat looking down, and it's black. You cannot see a thing, right?
Oh yeah, well it's.
And so it's just like you do get the feeling of something coming up out of the water that's going to pull you under. So if you're not used to that just the dark water. I mean, it's clear when the sun shines brightly on the shallower areas.
Yeah, I know.
And then but when it goes just right behind a cloud, it's like black. And we jumped out into the water and we're just sort of hanging there, and the kids are like, okay. They're like, I feel weird putting my legs down. I'm afraid something's going to just reach up and grab me, pull me straight down. It was hysterical, I thought. So I'm like floating in the water, and they're like, no, we can't let our legs dangle at all. I thought it was hysterical.
Yeah, see? Wise kids. But you are back.
We're back. School's starting soon, I'm sure, for not just us, for a lot of kids. A lot of families, professors, teachers. Have great semesters, everybody. What are we doing here? I mean, are we just talking about daily life, or are we going to talk about?
We always do.
do we have anything special we're talking about today?
Right. Well, we are back to Burkhoff, and we are beginning the section on we finished section on redemption, or the actual sacrifice of Christ. We were talking about redemption. So that was accomplished, and now we're entering into redemption applied. And it's really interesting, both of us, when we started, of course, we were looking at this by ourselves, and then when we got together and we're talking about it, we're both kind of surprised that it was really on common grace, that this whole section is on common grace. And which I didn't expect that we'd get to. And I know that, I remember in seminary we talked about the different understanding of common grace, and those who really don't like the term and think it's an Arminian term. But I had to go back and refresh myself on the controversies and what was going on with that. But it was very interesting and to a degree a little confusing how Burkhoff is wants to go into common grace, even though we're supposed to be talking about redemption applied.
I agree. You turn the page, and remember, this is the summary of Christian doctrine, and you turn the page. These are very short chapters, and you have a title page of the doctrine of the application of the work of redemption, chapter, what is that, chapter 18, and then it goes to the common operation of the Holy Spirit, common grace, which kind of just pulls you back away from redemption in any sense, because redemption is the special operation or the saving operation of the Holy Spirit. It is, right, truly the work of the Holy Spirit in applying redemption to the believer and through faith. And so it was a little startling to read just, in the first paragraph, which I'm going to do just for this because that's what we're doing. Mm-hmm. The study of the work of redemption wrought by Christ is naturally flowed by the discussion and application of the redemption to the hearts and lives of sinners by the special operation of the Spirit. Before taking this up, a brief chapter will be devoted to the general operations of the Holy Spirit as these are seen in common grace. So if you come at it from the point of view that what we're turning toward is the work of the Holy Spirit, and first we'll deal with it shortly in what has been called the common or general work of the Holy Spirit, which, and as you said, has been debated over years, the language of common grace in particular, because of the use of the word grace there, especially not so much the language of common or general, because we do know that Jesus says that you know, God is the one who has the sun shine on both the righteous and the wicked. He has the rains fall on both the righteous and the wicked. So there is a common element of blessing that comes, or if even that's an appropriate word, a common element of natural things that cause humanity to flourish or what have you. But it's a lot of times it's that use of the word grace, because that word grace is so often spoken of in terms of saving grace, and the grace that is applied to believers, to Christians, to God's children, and the redemption that is applied to them is said to be done by grace, and that's a saving grace. So that language of common grace has been hotly debated. Some fully reject it. Some are willing to use it, understanding what it means, that it's not referring to anything salvific or redemptive. But the way in which Burkhoff talks about it at one point, which we'll get to, doesn't help with that confusion.
No, it doesn't.
But before we get to that, what are we talking about? What is Burkhoff talking about when he's talking about common grace?
Well, the way that he puts it is that there's a few ways that we understand common grace. That there's restraint of sin in the world by God. That God is gracious in not allowing the people of this world to be as depraved as we are. We are totally depraved, but we are not. We don't act as totally depraved individuals all the time.
Right. There's
and
restraint.
It's only through the gracious act of God that He restrains sin. Yeah, exactly. And so, and we can. I have no problem looking at that as a common grace. That's a gracious act of God, not salvific, but it is gracious to everybody that's living in the world. The fact that everyone else isn't, and we are not acting as depraved as we could, is gracious. The other way that we see this, according to Burkhoff, is that there's a potential prosperity for both the saved and the unsaved. And this is probably the way most people would understand common grace, in that the verse that says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. In other words, God gives, God allows the elements to be there that we can all grow food. Mm-hmm. And we can grow our crops, whether you're regenerate or unregenerate. God gives the means and the blessings of the natural blessings of this world are given to everyone who is here. And that also is a common grace of God, that because God could withhold that. And if we look in the Old Testament, there are times, for whatever reasons, He does withhold the rain from different countries and nations and Israel at times, that the rain is withheld. But in a general, you can have entire countries that we would look at and say, this is the Church of God is there, but from an out majority of people are pagans, and yet there's rich, abundant minerals or things like that. So that's what he's talking about. The other way is that God restrains His judgment for unbelievers, giving them time for repentance. And this is another thing that another way we can understand common grace. And I don't think anybody should necessarily disagree, unless they want to disagree with the term, in that the moment we sin, we deserve death. And the fact that God is not just wiping everyone off the face of the earth is a gracious act. And so Kuyper, I know I did that. I was reading Kuyper earlier. That's why I keep bringing Kuyper. I did that before we were on. But Burkhoff, that's why he talks about that God is restraining His judgment on the unbelievers, giving them time to repent. I think there's scriptural evidence for that God longs for everyone to come to repentance. And he tells, we are to tell all that they are to repent and believe. This is a mandate that everybody is commanded by God to repent and believe. And so that's a gracious act that God is giving to the world, that He is not, that immediate judgment for our sin does not come.
Yeah, so there's that moral dimension. I think that's what you mentioned first, the restraint of sin in the world, where, you know, God is restraining humanity not to be, I've heard the language you use, total depravity, so that we're not utterly depraved, doing that which is, you know, some people might think of Hitler as the one who is utterly depraved, but he wasn't even utterly depraved. Utterly depraved is kind of like the people described. I referred it described as those who, you know, you're utterly depraved in hell, and there's no restraint. But here on earth, God does, like you said, he restrains, and then there people can, you know, both the righteous and the wicked can grow their crops. They can invest in the markets. They can prosper. They can build businesses. They can do good and evil. And both can prosper from them in some way, in a worldly sense. You know, I do praise God for his restraint of his judgment, right? That there's a patience in that, a benevolence of God showing a sense of patience in bringing about his judgment. But I'm also remembering, Rob, as I'm looking at what Burkhoff wrote here, that he mentions also the light of general revelation, of being a means of God's common grace, I think. He says, without this, all other means would be impossible and ineffective. It lightens every man and serves to guide the conscience of the natural man, which I think leads to the sense of human governments restraining sin and the moral dimension that you mentioned. So I think he's throwing into, you know, the revelation that we spoke of a long time ago, the difference of between general revelation and special revelation. He's bringing into it, into this common grace that God has provided revelation of himself in the natural order as a common grace, such that because, and maybe we're getting into this a little bit later, because of the God created man in the image of God, there is that ability of humanity to tie into, so to speak, the commonality between all human beings, but also the created order in which God has placed us, and study it and understand it, and there's a blessing that comes from that, if in the sense of man can figure out that, you know, you put flint and steel together, you can get fire, and you can make something that can cook food and that can warm yourself and so on and so forth. So things of that nature, and then technologies can form, and all of those things can be seen as a way in which God has provided a sense of common blessings or common grace upon this created order for all of humanity to take advantage of and to be used for either good or evil. Again, those things can be, they're tools and things that can be developed by humanity, but can eventually be used for one way or the other.
Yeah, and you mentioned moral before, and the idea of morality, and you know, we do live in a world where most people know that is wrong to murder. Well, why? Why do most people, and not just even know, but most people believe there's something within their core that they understand murder is wrong, or stealing is wrong. The majority of people, if you know, you break down or something, you need help, the majority of people have some sort of instinct to help you. There is this desire to do good. Now, and there are plenty of people that want to take advantage of a situation. And of course, we've sin and the moral nature of God within us that is kind of at odds because we are depraved. And yet, if you look in a society, most societies have a law code. You go back to the Code of Hammurabi, and there is this understanding of if you harm somebody, eye for eye, tooth for the tooth. You harm somebody, then judgment should come on you. You steal from somebody, you should restore, or penalties will come on you. And it's like, where are they getting this? They're getting this from the fact that we're made and created in the image of God. And the Holy Spirit, it's what Burkhoff is saying, that the Holy Spirit uses that to almost a reminder for the believer or the unbeliever that kind of like brings that out in them, even though they're unbelievers. Through the societal norms that govern our society, the truth of God that's in, you know, that, that through the grace of God we see in the society, in the law code. And it's really, I mean, I'm just kind of stumbling through it. Yeah. It's the, but the fact that, you know, why don't we have a society somewhere where murder is commonplace and acceptable? I mean, we're there's no law against it, or stealing, there's no law against it, or those things. Well, because of that, we're created in the image of God. There's a certain truth and morality that is naturally within all of us, that even for unbelievers, they still see that that is true, even if they would say, well, there is no truth outside of us.
Yeah, I mean, that's absolutely right. And that all comes from being created in that image and bearing that image of God in us. And I think that's a useful way to understand that there is that point of contact with other human beings as Christians, where, you know, we're all created in the image of God. That's why a lot of times we you know, I mean, this might seem like a sentimental idea or something, but we can go to Christian or we can all, as Christians and unbelievers, we can go to a particular type of movie and all enjoy it, and it not be made by a Christian, because it puts forward common human themes that that touch us in particular ways, because we're creating the image of God, and a good filmmaker will draw on that, or a good author of literature will draw on those things. You know, someone once asked me, says, you know, why do we like A Fiddler on the Roof so much? It's a bunch of Jews, and you know, there's not a lot of, there's no Christian themes or anything of that nature, because it tugs on a lot of historical points and heart notes, you know, love of family and children and father and tradition and the ones past and what the future brings and uncertainty and all sorts of different things. And I hadn't really ever actually thought about that until that one person asked me that question. This is 30 years ago now, about, you know, oddly, Fiddler on the Roof. And it was kind of a way of, oh wow, you know there is a common, we have this familiarity with one another, and you know, this is a good way of remembering a sense of compassion and care for each other as well. But that's going to another discussion. But you know, common grace gives us that you know, when someone hurts someone on the road, generally, someone's going to be concerned for that person. Mm-hmm. Now, societies break down, and human individuals and sin can be increased, and that restraint can actually go away, such that, you know, the idea of a good Samaritan completely is removed, where, you know, people will watch and film now on their cameras someone getting hurt or beaten up or whatever, and then just post it to YouTube or Instagram. So that restraint has different levels depending on the society, depending on the influence of the gospel, but it is still there, as you said, in almost every society on earth in one way or another. There are these laws about murder or about theft or about, you know, killing a leader or, you know, whatever it might be. And those things are part of this whole idea of image bearing, common grace or common blessings, common favor, that God has this orbed earth, this planet in his hands, and that all that occurs on it, and, you know, we talk about this in terms of providence as well, is under his care and determination for the benefit of his people. But to do that, he has all of these other people on this earth as well. And we don't know who's who by way of his people, except for when they profess their faith and come and make confession and live within the life of the church and, you know, so on and so forth. You know, we don't judge hearts or we aren't able to see what's in the heart, but we do the best we can. But he uses, you know, even the activity of the wicked to draw his people to himself. He uses the activity of a persecutor to turn someone to saving faith. He turns the activity of a dictator or an autocrat or a communist nation to the blessing. So he uses that which is common for that which is special. So in some contexts, it's, you know, nature serves grace in this way. The common serves the special. To, you know, just think about it. Maybe this is another way of thinking about it. Sometimes we talk about, you know, the Roman Empire and, you know, the Pax Romana that was going on, the peace of the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana, the Pax Romana. and you know, the road system that had been developed at that time, which, you know, humanly speaking, was the providentially perfect situation for the gospel to come into. There's a common language over a large portion of the known world at the time, or the civilized world at the time, as some might say. Well, that's not the best way to put it, I guess. Or over that portion of the world. And it gave efficiency for the gospel to spread under a period of relative peace over this Mediterranean world. And so the common, you know, having this awful Roman emperor, Augustus, creating this road system, this system where people can move somewhat freely throughout it, and for this gospel to come about and be born within this, and God made this common system to come about in order to serve for the propagation of the gospel. Just like I think he has with America, you know, our road systems, our ability to move almost freely throughout the entire world has given us many opportunities to bring the gospel to all sorts of various places, however imperfectly. But he's also done that for other nations throughout the world. And then, so anyway, you get my point, right? I'm not being too opaque.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, I think it's really interesting that you brought up like the idea of like kind of the riots we've seen in the last few years, where you've got somebody being beaten up and 15 people standing around there with cell phones recording it so they can hurry up and get it on YouTube so they can get a bunch of likes. I think that that's almost the pulling back of the curtain, where we see almost a common grace restraint, that God allowing greater depravity to happen, where he you know, where we want to see that restraint. We want to see sin and depravity stopped. But this is kind of glimpses into how the world could be if we didn't have that restraining power of the Holy Spirit in the world that kept the world from being, you know, utterly depraved. And, you know, you had mentioned Hitler, where, you know, there were, you know, before World War II was World War II, before he invaded Poland, you know what, he built good roads and he made the trains run on time. And so the people of Germany were saying, oh, look at all these good, look at all the commerce that we're getting, and we can now travel better, and, you know, our economy's doing well. And then, of course, Hitler invades Poland and uses those roads and those trains to murder 6 million people. Mm-hmm. And it's like, you know, did he ever do good? You know, we look at him, he is the perfect example of the utterly depraved from our perspective.
Yeah, right.
And yet, this isn't how normally the world reacts. This isn't what we normally see. For all the evil that Hitler was, and he was a beacon of evil, we don't normally have somebody doing that on a daily basis. You know, which is, again,
which is why he's unique.
God in this world. Right, exactly. I mean, I'm sure there's people right now that are thinking, well, what about, you know, Pol Pot, and what about Stalin, and what about, well, okay. But again, we can name these specific people in specific times doing specific things. If it was commonplace that this is what we endured every day, we wouldn't be saying, what about this guy? What about this guy? You know, we'd be hiding somewhere probably in the Upper Peninsula, because that, you know, is, you know, where the grid stops up there. So,
yeah, agreed. So Burkhoff also talks about things like distinctions between Calvinists and Arminians with regard to this. And you brought up the Arminians earlier, suggesting that, you know, some reject the idea because they think it's an Arminian idea solely. What is Birkhoff getting into when he is trying to illuminate sort of the distinctions between Calvinists and Arminians on the doctrine of common grace?
Well, Arminians will say that with common grace, that God gives grace to all people so that they might have a chance to actually turn and believe, and that people, once they are enabled by God through grace to believe or not believe, will then make that choice. And this is one of the big battles between Calvinists and Arminians, where we were looking at John 6, where Jesus says, no man can come unto me unless the Father draws him. And of course, we're looking at that as this irresistible grace that Jesus says, all who the Father sends will come, and I'll raise them up in the last day. The John 6 is very clear that every single one that is drawn by the Father, every single one that has this special grace comes to Christ and is then redeemed. And as Calvinists, that's how we understand that. And I think really there's no other way to understand it. But from an Arminian perspective, they're going to say that God draws everyone. God draws everyone to the point to come to Christ so that they might see Christ for who he is and their need of him. And then they get to choose whether or not they will believe and be saved. And so that, you know, that's where the Arminians are looking at that, saying, well, that's common grace. That's what common grace is. And I just don't find that in Scripture, that every single person will have the exact same opportunity, because you have to do that. If you're going to hold that, as the Arminians say, that everybody's given this special grace, this common grace, and they say this because they look at it as God has to be fair. And by fair, what they mean is that God has to be equal. Every person has to have the exact same chance, because that's the only way that in that system, God can be truly fair. But in Scripture, I don't see that. In the world, I don't see that everybody has the exact same opportunity. I just think from a life experience perspective, that we can never say that every single person has the exact same experience when it comes to the gospel.
Well, yeah, I mean, it also just gets to the nature of humanity as well. I mean, there's a whole can of worms that you open up when you get into the concept of Arminian, the distinctions between Arminianism and Calvinism, and it has a root that goes back to the nature of, you know, human depravity and the, you know, original sin and the heart of man and what his abilities are in order to respond to the gospel as well without the work of the Holy Spirit. So it was interesting that he put that in there. You know, he simply just says, you know, contrary or in distinction from Arminians, we maintain that common grace does not enable the sinner to perform any spiritual good, nor to turn to God in faith and repentance through common grace, right? Through common grace. Mm-hmm. It can be resisted by man and is always more or less resisted, and at best affects only the externals, right? This is important for Birkhoff, I think, of social, civil, moral, and religious life, the externals of them. It doesn't get at the heart, these things. Now, there is a moral dimension, right, in the restraint of sin aspect, but those are all external things, right? The use of governments, And in order to restrain sin. Now, we also talked about this relationship, the image of God, but that's slightly different, having to do with our metaphysical creation, who we are as human beings, not our inner being and our will and our desire. So what he is maintaining is that common grace is something that is external primarily. He says, while Christ died for the purpose of saving only elect, nevertheless, the whole human race, including the impenitent and reprobate, derive great benefits from his death. The blessings of common grace may be regarded as, oh, here we go. Sorry, I accidentally walked into this, as indirect results of the atoning work of Christ. Mm. So I was reading from the section where he was talking about the distinction between Arminianism, but I forgot how it rolled right into that thing that we were discussing before we started recording, because we had a lot to discuss. Whether or not we'll get to it all right now is another thing.
Well, I think we should actually do a little summary of it, because it is interesting. This is kind of what left us scratching our heads. That this idea of the gospel itself being preached to unbelievers, that there's common grace given to unbelievers through the preaching of the gospel. And this goes right to the controversy that was going on with in 1924 with the CRC, wanted to add these 3 points of common grace to their standards. And Hoeksema was kind of the leader of the group that thought, well, actually, they kind of accused those who were proposing this, saying that they were proposing Arminian doctrine into the standards. And this is unbiblical. This was Arminian. And even though the CRC at the time, they were not saying that this was going to save people. This is common grace. This was not saving grace. But they were trying to say that there are benefits of the death of Christ for everyone, believer and unbeliever. And Hoeksema and the group who didn't agree with this were saying no, that there's nothing good for the unbeliever within the atonement of Christ. And that's kind of how, and we both are kind of looking at this kind of from an outside perspective. I think part of this is this might be a continental issue. This is with Hoeksema and those who left, I believe that's when they started the Protestant Reformed denomination. I think that was the end result of this. Just the fact that they were that their denomination was making them sign this, that they had to agree with it, I found odd, because this didn't seem to be something that was core to our doctrines or their doctrines. You know, I didn't think that this was something that even if you want to say this is what many people believe, kind of like in the OPC where, you know, we have several different understandings of eschatology. You know, there's three that you can hold to. Well, you don't have to pick one and say everybody has to agree with this. There can be, some difference of opinion, and yet they were being forced to sign it. So it's interesting because Burkhoff was at the time a proponent of the Common Grace articles and the signing of it, and Hoeksema talks about him a lot. And I don't want to get into all the details. I will say that if somebody does want to read more about this, that Van Til, I think it was 1973, wrote the book Common Grace, and in that book he talks about the controversy, Common Grace in the Gospel. And this Burkhoff, what we're reading is in 1937, so this is well after that controversy has happened. And I wonder if part of the reason why in this book he talks in ways that we're looking at it like, why is he even talking about this?
Yeah.
That the reason why is because of the controversy, because he has to address it because it was so controversial at the time.
Yeah, and I mean, like, and he does it in like two sentences here, and so I did go to the Manual for Christian Doctrine, which does expand on it, not greatly. So I did go to his systematic, and he does reference it there as well. He has a section called Common Grace and the Atoning Work of Christ. And there he says, Reformed theologians generally hesitate to say that Christ, by his atoning blood, merited these blessings for the impenitent and reprobate. And so he acknowledges a hesitation for people within the Reformed community to say that the atoning work of Christ merits, and this is what he's saying, merits the common blessings that fall on all of humanity. And if that is what he is saying, which it seems to be to me, I have a hard time thinking in those terms. And I certainly believe in the free offer of the gospel. I certainly believe in common grace. I do not go down the route of Herman Hoeksema. I definitely go down the road of John Murray on both of those, both of these subjects.
Right.
And unfortunately, I just didn't have time to reread. Murray would also be a great source. It's in volume two of his collected writings, John Murray. He has an article, long article there, entitled Common Grace. But I didn't get a chance to reread it for this.
I have something worth for 2 minutes.
Say again.
I have something regarding John Murray that when you're done, I'll get to you.
Okay, good. But you know, I think you Rob and our listeners would agree that we think of the work of Christ as accomplishing salvation for his people, for his elect. And so it's really hard for me to think of it in terms of, and you know, if someone's one of our listeners is listening and sort of says, you know, you're dummies on this, you should know this. It's just not something that I remember from seminary. I mean, it's been a long time, and it's not something that I remember just regular reading of systematic theologians, and that's mostly Presbyterians and some others. But so I tend to think of common grace as something that originates out of the created order, right? And the Noahic covenant, and that which is necessary in God's design for his planet, his creation to continue under his providential care. And that like we've talked about, for his plans for his church to continue, to all of his elect to be gathered in, and with that language, it necessitates institutions of government and the restraint of human sin, and all of these things in his ordination of all of these things, for the planet to survive, so to speak. And he uses all of these secondary means under what can be called a common grace institutions so that the gospel would have a place to be propagated, and for his people to be drawn out of this world, so to speak, and into his kingdom, and then still live within these common grace arenas and institutions, the civil world that we live within. And I see that seems to be something that is just a part of the creation order, and a creation ordinance, that I don't see necessitates saying that Christ's atonement merited common grace blessings for individuals. And he doesn't he doesn't use scripture he just sort of says it in this summary, and I'm looking and I'm not seeing, I'm seeing quotes he uses from other people I'm not really familiar with, but I'm not seeing an argument from scripture. So I'm just not getting it. If I'm reading him right, I'm just not getting what he means by that aspect of Christ's atonement. So go ahead.
It seems to me that he's creating a category that doesn't exist. It's just that there's this new category of gracious blessings that come upon the unbeliever from the atonement that I just don't think that category exists. And, you know, at the time, going back to the controversy of 1924, the CRC was not saying that Christ died for everybody, that they were trying to make the distinction of Christ died only for the elect, but the value of the death of Christ was qualitatively for all. You know, that you can't, his value of the death of Christ was infinite. It was his death was sufficient, that if God had wanted to be a universalist, that Christ could have paid the debt for every Christian or every person, and thus everybody would be Christians. But that's fine. We agree with that. But it seems that Hoeksema was looking at that and saying that, you know, I hear what you're saying, but what you're actually doing is saying that those who are not elect, that the gospel given to them can save them, that they can turn and repent and believe, even though they're not the elect. So you are therefore basically Arminian in what you're saying. And I think that's the kind of the heart of the controversy. And for our listeners, Bob and I are you know, I understand what's going on, but we're looking at this from outside. So we're not, we don't have a dog in the fight in a way, even though we're all part of, you know, the Reformed world. So if somebody wants to make a point on either side, that's fine. Go ahead and send us an email, but please do so as succinctly as you can.
Yeah, mail at reformforum.org. Mail at reformforum.
Yeah, don't give us 8 pages. Just give us a few paragraphs. Just tell us what your point is and maybe point us to some sources, or, you know, give us maybe 1 page of what you're trying to say and how to clarify some things. But going back to Murray, there's an article I have. The Gospel is from the Gospel Coalition. This is actually by Sam Storms, is the author of this article. But he's talking about the goodness of God and common grace, and he's talking about John Murray. And so he kind of summarizes, I'm not sure if he's quoting John Murray here, if he's just summarizing John Murray's point, but I thought this was really good, an understanding of common grace. So I'm going to read that here. This is what Sam Storms has in his article. Common grace, as an expression of the goodness of God, is every favor falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. This includes the delay of wrath, the mitigation of our sin natures, natural events that lead to prosperity, and all gifts that humans use and enjoy naturally. I thought that was that's a really good understanding of what common grace is. And I don't see within there some sort of that the atonement in and of itself has a common blessing upon the unsaved, Burkhoff has. So you brought up earlier, you brought up a general revelation. General revelation and how that is a source for common grace. Burkhoff talks about this. And I mean, these are things, again, this is why I kind of roll my eyes a little bit when there's people that just want to say, well, they're, you know, I reject common grace. And it's like, well, but the natures declare the glory of God, and we're all benefited by the beauty of nature, right? I mean, those who are not Christians also have strengths and weaknesses within their lives and in their bodies and in their minds. And isn't that also general revelation that the image of God, or I mean, the creation itself declares God's glory? So as we're walking to work one day, we see a beautiful sunrise, or we see a beautiful tree, and there, even those of us, or not those of us, but even the unbeliever within them can be awed. You know, they see this beauty in the world, and there's an awe that they have, and you know, that in one sense is a common grace, that it's a benefit to them because they see the beauty, and it also points them to God, right? It you know, there are people who God, his elect, who he has used nature to be as one of the main things that brings them through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, but brings them to Christ, where the glory of God is revealed to them in nature in and of itself, and then they hear the gospel, and then the Spirit draws them. And so, you know, we see that as a common grace for people. But again, we talked about how it's been reflected in the civil government, and, you know, that even, because there are people, friends of mine, relatives of mine, they're not Christians, and all of them have a morality to them, a good morality to them. All of them are against murder and stealing and you know, beating up random people and, you know, taking little old ladies' purses. They would all say those are bad things, but they're not Christians. And they would all agree that there should be laws in our government that are, you know, against those evils. But it makes me think that, back to Burkhoff, where it's interesting that he brought this up, and I don't know exactly how to think of it, because he talks about how public opinion is a help in our society. It is a reflection in some way of common grace, because it points us to having laws against theft and having laws against, and Yeah. You know, he's writing in 1937.
Yeah. Well, let me read a larger extended definition or description of what he means by it. And then, you know, continue with what you're saying, mm-hmm. because I think, you know, I think they go the hand in hand. So, like you said, so this is under subject called the means by which common grace operates. We've talked about the light of God's revelation in part, governments in part, divine punishments and rewards and such. But then he has this one called public opinion, like you were saying, of course. Mm. And he writes this. This is in his systematic. So we're moving beyond. We're moving beyond the summary because it's like a one liner to get at this. The natural light that shines in the hearts of men, especially when reinforced by the influence of God's special revelation, results in the forming of a public opinion that is in external conformity with the law of God. And this has a tremendous influence on the conduct of men who are very sensitive to the judgment of public opinion. Naturally, public opinion will be a means of common grace only when it is formed under the influence of God's revelation. It is not controlled by conscience, acting in harmony with the light of nature, if it is not controlled by conscience, acting in harmony with the light of nature or by the word of God, it becomes a mighty influence for evil. So I, because we had talked a little bit, I knew where you were heading, and I wanted to get that out there for you because I noticed that one little word at the end, evil, and I wanted to, you know, give you, he does curb it or, you know, give himself an out.
Yeah. Well, I mean, that's good.
You should.
Because I mean, that was, because that's where I was going with
that. Yes, exactly.
Because he is that he's writing in 1937. Where the society is much more biblically oriented in people's thought.
Yeah, much more Christian world and life view, if we kind of use that language.
Yes. And now that is starting to very quickly be pulled away. So now if we're going to go by public opinion and how we're going to structure society, we're in trouble. So one thing that Burkhoff ends up talking about is he just mentions this briefly again. He talks about the good, the true, and the beautiful. And that's something, you know, Melody is a classical school principal. And so that's in classical education, talking about the true, the good, and beautiful is very common. That's kind of a foundation for a classical education. And when Burkhoff talks about it, what he's trying to do is he's trying to look at how people in society in this world, whether they're saved or unsaved, still have an understanding of true and good and beautiful, that the image of God within us, the nature declaring the glory of God, the common grace that is within this world gears us to what is true and what is good and what is beautiful. And so I think even though Burkhoff does give himself an out that this, the common good of society or the common opinion, public opinion can lead us to a place of even evil. And that's what maybe we're starting to see some of that. He's also looking at the common grace, pointing us back to that there is foundational good, foundational beauty, foundational truth, and that as society moves away from that, from looking at that anchor actually pulls us back. And I think this is what he's trying to say, is that the common grace of God will pull us back to himself, who is true and good and beautiful, the ultimate. He is only truth, he is only good, he is only beautiful. And anything that we have in this world that is a reflection of God or reflection of what is true and good is beautiful is what's going to give us a good society. As the laws of our land reflect what is true, and as the what we produce in art or literature or how we conduct ourselves with others, I mean, there's a beauty in that, right? If you see something that's artistically beautiful, You kind of see it. And the opposite is true as well, that when we see something that is ugly, most people will look at something and say, yes, that's ugly. Or that is something, we see something that is not good. The majority of people, there's this instinct within us that says, that's good, that's beautiful, that's true. Or the opposite, that's ugly, that's untrue. or that's bad. And it's almost as if for our society to get to the place of evil, we almost have to stop or maybe cut the tether that we have to the true, the good, and beautiful, and God himself. That's the only way we can get to the place where we are true. And you'll hear people that are like atheists. I was just listening. We don't have time for that. But you'll hear atheists and anti-Christians that would talk about severing our link to the understanding of God. Mm-hmm. And that we will not be truly free until we sever that link. And so that's when we were talking about earlier, where, you know, we get to the place of Hitler. How do we get to that place? You know, one place in the world where it is nothing but, you know, untrue and ugly and, you know, bad happening for 6 or 7 years. But the rest of the world is still fighting for the good, the true, and the beautiful against him and against that. And so while, like, our society, you know, Christianity is being taken out, there is this new anti-God, anti-Christianity, anti, what I would say is anti-truth society that is fighting for dominance, that we can still be thankful and have our hope in God because of his common grace, that he will not allow a society to become severed from himself for an extended period of time. That I think that's what common grace is kind of helping us to understand, that and this is an all-millennial perspective, that there are times, the birth pains, where there are times of great evil, and then there's these times of calm, and then great evil and these times of calm. And so what are those times of calm? Well, I think that's God graciously bringing us back to a better understanding of what's true and good and beautiful. And that when we start to see the public opinion wanting to sever that tie, that while we need to fight for that tie to be reconnected and we need to fight for the truth, we don't have to look at ourselves for the good outcome. We don't have to say, well, we need to fight for this, and I hope that what we do is good enough to reinstill what is true in our society. No, we fight as hard as we can, but we're also looking at God in his graciousness to bring us to a place that is more honoring to him, even in a world that has fallen.
Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can find us at reformedforum.org, as well as the many other podcasts that are available there. You can find us, Proclaiming Christ, Christ the Center. And there's even some older ones that are archived for your listening pleasure, such as Philosophy for Theologians, Faith of Our Fathers, Reform Media Review, all sorts of good things there. But also, you're going to really want to check out the Academy and the courses that are available, not only on Zephaniah and 1 Peter, but now 2 Peter as well. You can check out those things at reformedforum.org. And also, if you go to the events tab, you'll find that there is a 2023 Theology Conference coming up, and that conference is on the 100th anniversary of the book by J. Gresham Machen, of course, Christianity and Liberalism, for October 6th and 7th in Grays Lake, beginning at Libertyville and then also on Grays Lake, Illinois. You can also find us and find out more about Rob and I, or actually, you don't want to do that. You want to find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve, WestminsterOPC.org. You can also go to ChicagoReform.org and find out about all the other Reformed, or actually all the other OPC congregations within the Chicagoland area. Rob, what are we going to be talking about next time?
We're talking about calling and regeneration.
All right. Well, again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.